This morning's first scripture reading is from the 19th Psalm, verses 7 through 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. And our second reading is from James, chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I want to talk with you this morning about the God-delighted life. The God-delighted life. And I want you to turn in your pew Bibles to Psalm 19. The text we read in the bulletin was verses 7 through 14. We will be looking together at the entire psalm. That's on page 390 in the pew Bible. Your pew Bible is also in the New International Version. The printed in the bulletin was in the English Standard Version. But I want to begin by telling you a story. It's a personal story. I trust you'll forgive it, but I do for a reason. More years back now than I even want to acknowledge, my little sister got married. She had been in college and gone through college and was in seminary and met a man at seminary, and they were married. But this was out in Chicago. They were married back in the little home country church that my parents had attended, in which we as children had been baptized. It was a Community Presbyterian Church, set in a farm community. I think I shared with you the last time I preached here that it was a Scottish Covenanters, and there was a Covenanter meeting house that had initially been the church of the community, and then they built a building and worshiped in that. And when I was a boy, that's where worship was. But this was my youngest sister. My two other sisters had been married, and she, I suppose, among others, prevailed upon my father to wear a tuxedo to the wedding. A simple tuxedo, not fancy at all, but a tuxedo nevertheless, with a small satin stripe down the inseam of the pants and a cutaway jacket. Didn't look much different from a Sunday suit, but it was a tuxedo. My mother and sister had gone to the church to prepare, and my two elder sisters and my wife and I were bringing my father, and as he went out the door to go to the church, he reached behind the door and put on his DeKalb seed cap as he went out the door. And my sisters and my wife were like, "Dad, you are not wearing that to a wedding with a tuxedo." "Why not?" he says. "I wear it every other day." Enough said. He didn't wear the cap. He didn't have a tuxedo, but he didn't wear the hat. And I share that story with you because it's an insight for me, and I trust to you, into the kind of, how do I want to say, The failure to celebrate. I'll just put it that way. I remember Garrison Keillor one time talking about Lake Wobegon. Those of you who know the Prairie Home Companion, Lake Wobegon is all these Midwestern, typically Scandinavian farmers. And if you inquire of them, so how's farming? No matter how good the crops, no matter how good the weather, Keillor said, the answer will be, it's not bad. We wouldn't want to appear to be bragging. We wouldn't want to put on airs. We wouldn't want to be a voice of rejoicing when someone else's crop may not be as rich or full as ours. We wouldn't want to wear a top hat with a tuxedo to go to our daughter's wedding. We might be putting on airs. After all, we have to sort of stay anchored in the community. Well, I contrast that story with what the psalmist calls us to do, to delight in the Lord. Delight in the Lord, says the psalmist, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, Blaise Pascal said it this way. He said, all men seek happiness without exception. They all aim at this goal, however different the means they use to attain it. They will never make the smallest move but with this, that is, their happiness, as its goal. This is the motive of all the actions of all men, even those who contemplate suicide. We seek happiness, even those who contemplate suicide. You know, we're hardwired to do that. We are hardwired to pursue our happiness. We long for this kind of deep-down, significant joy. And we try all manner of things to experience that. Maybe exotic vacations. Maybe we're techies. We love high-tech gadgets. Maybe it's our career that's success. Maybe it's interest in sports or participation in sports. Could be academics. Unfortunately for some, it's drug experimentation or alcohol use, maybe even the absolute extreme, to the other hand, asceticism, where we just don't let ourselves really enjoy anything in this material world because we think that will bring us happiness. All manner of ways, but at the bottom, we are pursuing happiness. Why? Why is that longing there? Augustine said this, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. That is, in the Lord. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Why? Because that's what we're made for. That's what we're made for. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, most Presbyterian young people learned that, and it begins with the first question, 107 questions and answers. The first question is this, what is the chief end of man, or the chief purpose of man? And the answer in the catechism is man's chief end, man's purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John Piper, some of you know Reverend Piper's name, pastor of Bethlehem Baptist in downtown Minneapolis. He argues that since there's but one end, what is the chief end? There can only be one. You can't have chief ends. That since there's but one end, we achieve that end of glorifying God by enjoying him forever, not and, by enjoying him forever. And he uses the phrase Christian hedonism as a kind of a catchy way to express a timeless truth. When we desire God with all our hearts, we will know beyond anything this world has to offer a deep sense of delight and pleasure. And Piper says this, by Christian hedonism, I do not mean that our happiness is the highest good. I mean that pursuing the highest good will always result in our greatest happiness in the end. But almost all Christians believe this. Christian hedonism says more, namely that we should pursue happiness and pursue it with all our might. says Piper, the desire to be happy is a proper motive for every good deed. And if you abandon the pursuit of your own joy, you cannot love man or please God. That's what makes Christian hedonism controversial. Well, Piper's not alone in this approach. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote these words on this very same kind of subject. God is glorified, said Edwards, not only by his glory being seen, but by it being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. In other words, we see it, and as a result, we rejoice in it. And it's the rejoicing that brings God more glory than just the seeing. Says Edwards, he that testifies his idea of God's glory doesn't glorify God as much as the one that testifies also his praise of it and his delight in it. He that speaks of his idea of God's glory doesn't glorify God so much as the one that testifies his praise of God's glory and his delight in it. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Piper puts it this way: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And so I want to suggest to you this morning that a God-delighted life brings glory to God by displaying his grace in joyous daily living before a needy and watching world. A God-delighted life brings glory to God by displaying his grace in joyous daily living before a needy and watching world. And I want to turn us to consider the psalm. You've got an insert there in the bulletin, if that's helpful to you to fill in blanks and follow along. Great. If not, just leave it there. But the psalmist begins by talking about the heavens declaring the glory of God. Verses 1 through 6 are really, a paean of praise to the God who has made creation. And I want to suggest this, that in these first six verses, the thing that we need to understand is this, that creation calls us to consider our lives. Creation calls us to consider our lives. The psalmist says in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I look at the heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars, which you have put in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? In other words, creation out there calls us to think about ourselves. Now, some of us have seen pictures of the Hubble telescope, which has been, launched out into space and outside of the distortion of the Earth's atmosphere, can capture and send back these incredible images of deep, deep space, of the colors of constellations and solar systems and galaxies thousands of light years beyond here. And we're overwhelmed by that. Overwhelmed. But we don't need a Hubble telescope. We have electron microscopes. We can look into the very mystery and wonder of molecules and even atoms to see the electrons moving, as it were, through the magnification of an electron microscope. And those things are fascinating as well. The incredible order and complexity that is there displayed moves us. It can't help but move us. And yet the reality is we don't need a Hubble telescope or an electron microscope to be overwhelmed by creation around us. Paul says there in Romans chapter 1, for what can be known about God is plain to the world because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, Namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So the world didn't need to await the Hubble telescope or the electron microscope to have creation cause them to consider their lives. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou dost care for him in light of the moon and the stars, the sun in all its glory? And that's what he sets here. The skies proclaiming the work of his hand. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. Verse 3 is problematic. Problematic. You see, because the world of nature doesn't interpret itself. It's just there. The beauty of a sunset, the grandeur of a mountain vista are nature. But so is the destruction of a hurricane or an earthquake or a volcano. They're nature. What to make of those things? They put us in awe, and yet we can't interpret them simply by seeing them. Verse 3 in your NIV footnote, they have no speech, there are no words, no sound is heard from them. It's not that their words go out to the end of the world and everybody hears it. It's that there aren't any words. There's no language. The ends of the earth receive the revelation of creation, and yet it is mute. There is no language. What are we to make of that? Well, the psalmist points then to the sun, as you might say, if the heavenly bodies are a celestial choir, then the sun, if you will, is the leading member, the most exalted member of that choir for us. The sun rises, and he characterizes it as a bridegroom coming forth on the day of his wedding, or as a strong man coming out of his tent. And he travels across the circuit of the heavens from sun up to sundown. And he says, he makes its circuit, nothing is hidden from its heat. The sun, in primacy, at least from our perspective, is the greatest body in the heavens. Its power is what gives life to everything on earth. It's the power of the sun that enables things to grow. Without the sun, no life. And it's seen from one end of heavens to the other. Nothing escapes its glare or its gaze. And of course, the psalmist didn't have Hebrews yet. But we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, that the Word of God, being living and active, penetrates to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so as the psalmist reflects on the call of creation for us to consider our lives, he also recognizes that there is no measuring rod in nature by which our lives can be measured. There it is, the bruteness, if you will, of creation, confronting us with the recognition that we are as nothing. And yet there it is, and here am I. What shall I do? And so he then begins in verse 7, speaking of the law of God. And I would suggest to you that one way of thinking about verses 7 through 11 is this, that Scripture, then if creation calls us to consider our lives, Scripture directs us to order our lives. It is the canon. We hear about the canon of Scripture. Well, that word canon, C-A-N-O-N, simply means rule or measure. Scripture is the rule or measure by which we are to live. And so David extols the Word of God. He uses six different words: law, statutes, precepts, commands, ordinances. And he modifies those words by seven different adjectives: perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, sure, righteous. And then there are five different results that come out of that consideration of God's word. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It gives joy to the heart. It gives light to the eyes. It endures forever. And then he finishes by two lines of poetry. More precious than gold, than much pure gold, more to be desired, sweeter than honey from the comb. Recall Jeremiah in chapter 15 says, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart. You see, it's in the Word of God that we begin to then know ourselves and know this God with whom we are in relationship. Whether we acknowledge it or not, we are in a relationship, either one of submission, obedience, praise, and glory, or one of rebellion and condemnation and judgment. But both of those are relationships. No living or dead individual has existed apart from a relationship to God. The question is, what's the nature of that relationship? And David points here to the Word of God, which then outlines that relationship. Which outlines the nature of that word which speaks to us of God's requirement. And he sums it up there in verse 11. By them, by these things is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Yes, yes. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word, says Psalm 119. And verse 5 of that psalm, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It is the word of God which directs us to walk and yet confronts us with our failure to walk as we ought. And that leads us then to verses 12 and 13. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. You see, if creation calls us to consider our lives and Scripture directs us to order our lives, then conscience compels us to amend our lives. You see, this word which David sees like the sun is penetrating to every crevice of creation. This word penetrates every crevice of his life, and he recognizes that he needs correction. He needs forgiveness. He needs protection. He wants God's righteousness to be his own, and he's determined to live a pure and blameless and innocent life. And yet, who can discern his errors? You know, who sees the spinach in their teeth, as it were? Who sees the slip showing in the back? We all, each of us, are oblivious to faults within. They are hidden from us. Who really can see their hidden faults? And yet there they are. A moment's reflection would acknowledge that. My last 2 years of high school, I worked for a farmer in our community, and one of the things he had me do in the first summer that I worked for him was reclaim the corner of a field. Sort of a triangular portion in a square field had just simply been ignored, and it had grown up with locusts and thorn trees. There were rocks in it. And we spent 6 weeks cutting trees, dynamiting stumps. He had a ground hoe that he pulled behind the tractor that would pull up rocks. And every day at the end of my work day, after I had the cows fed and before it was time to go home, he would say, why not go out and pick a load of rock until quitting time? And he had this dump truck. I would drive out to the corner of the field, and I would pick a load of rocks. And I did that for 6 weeks at the end of a summer. And we had that corner reclaimed. The locust and thorn trees were gone. The big rocks had been skidded off to a ravine. And yours truly had spent 6 weeks of picking the little ones. And it looked good. And he plowed it and planted it and harvested that fall. And the next spring, when I came back to work, the first couple of weeks that I was there, He said, you need to go out and pick rocks in that field. I'm like, I did that already, and it looked darn good. Well, he explained to me that during the winter, moisture in the ground freezes, and the pressure of that moisture brings rocks to the surface. Rocks float. Who knew such a thing? At least in ground, they float, and they work their way to the surface. And when I went out to that field at the beginning of the next summer, I was amazed. Oh, my gosh. Where did these things come from? And he explained to me, they float up. Well, you know, that's a little bit like our sins. We can feel pretty good. We look at our life. Hey, the big trees are gone and the big rocks are gone and the stuff on the surface has been taken away. Feeling good. And then the winter comes. Some kind of pressure, some kind of stress, some kind of force reveals stuff that was underneath. It's the spinach in our teeth and the slip showing in the back, and now we've been made aware of them. And the question becomes, what are you going to do? Well, like my farmer boss said, we're going to pick a load of rock on for the next 6 weeks. That's what we have to do. Conscience compels us to amend our lives. We recognize what we are. We see the Word of God that declares what we ought to be. And then upon reflection and the exposure of our lives, we see what we really are. And we need to amend. And if our deepest delight is to be found in a vital, life-altering, God-honoring relationship with our Creator, then obviously the results are worth the work that goes into that. Who can discern his errors? Keep your servant also from willful sins. And then this prayer. It's either the most outrageous or the most courageous request we can consider making. May, O Lord, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. How do we come to a prayer like that? In light of creation's humbling of us, and in light of Scripture's conviction of us, in light of conscience's condemnation of us. How do we come to a prayer like that of David? Well, I want to say this with respect to this last verse, half verse in verse 14, that faith frees us to offer our lives. David is essentially asking, let me be righteous before you, O Lord, in what I think and in what I say and in what I do. How can we pray that? Let me be righteous before you, O Lord. Well, the only way that can occur is if we are made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have nothing in ourselves. I mean, David reflects that. Who can discern his hidden faults? You know, I could have spinach in every one of my teeth and never know it until it's pointed out to me. But the reality remains, if my sins are there, even if hidden, I'm guilty of them. And if they're exposed, I'm no less guilty or more guilty. That's just who I am. So whether the sins are hidden or well out in the open, I am guilty. And those sins are through and through. Jeremiah says, the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And the next verse, I, the Lord, know the heart. And so it is the Lord's work in the heart that makes the human person acceptable in his sight. How could David be a man after God's own heart when we know David's life? Because it is God, the gracious covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, who is David's rock, that is the foundation of his life, the very ground of his being, and his Redeemer, the one who has pledged to meet all of David's needs, the one who has given himself that David might be the man after God's own heart. You see, David's delight was in the Lord, and it was out of that delight that he lived. And so his hidden faults being made manifest were not news to God. They may well have taken David by surprise, just as your faults and mine may take us by surprise when we encounter them. Oh Lord, how could I ever have done that? How could I ever have fallen so low? Well, the answer is because you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. This is what is true of us. So how can we offer a sinful life to anything but judgment? Well, by faith. Paul says there in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And so when we hear the good news of the gospel and we recognize our insignificance in the face of creation, when we recognize our sinfulness in light of Scripture, when we recognize even in our own conscience we are found guilty, then we hear the good news of the gospel declared that in Jesus Christ, in his death upon the cross, he is the perfect and sufficient sacrifice to cleanse us from sin. And in his resurrection, God demonstrates that sacrifice was sufficient and acceptable. And now David, along with any of us, can pray, Lord, may indeed the words of my mouth, that is the things that I say and do, and the meditation of my heart, that is those things which produce the words and the acts, may they be acceptable or pleasing in your sight. How? Why? Because you, O Lord, have done it. You have made me pleasing in your sight. Nothing that I have done has done that. And in that is our delight. You see? And as we go out into this world, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, in the tuxedo, if you will, of glory, how can we even think of putting on a seed cap? How can we not wear the most outrageous top hat of glory? You know, as Jonathan Edwards says, yes, to understand these things, to sit here in church, to nod, to say amen, pastor, is one thing. But to go and say it, to declare it, to live in our lips and in our hearts with delight in the Lord, that's what really brings him glory. And so it is the God-delighted life that we are called to live before the Lord and before the watching world. And so I'm just going to just ask you the question as we close. Does your life reflect a deep delight in the Lord? Are you a little bit like Garrison Keillor's farmers? How's your Christian life going? Well, it's not too bad. It's not bad. No, wrong answer. It's glorious. My life is glorious. I'm accepted before the Creator God. The perfectly righteous ruler of all mankind has made me his own. How can I not be excited? How can I not be delighted? How can I not reflect his glory in that way? So just four quick things as I was thinking about this. How do we do that? You know, that's all great, wonderful. Four quick things. You probably heard them. You may even be doing them. As David did, the heavens declare the glory of God. Let me suggest, spend time each day. You can call it quiet time. You can call it meditation. You can call it gazing off time. Spend time each day reflecting on the love of God poured out for you in the gospel. I was sitting at my kitchen table yesterday morning, kind of reflecting on this message and the very real reality that my life is not what I wish it to be. And I turned to Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. Yesterday's morning, I encourage it to you. Look up Spurgeon, Morning and Evening, and read Morning for yesterday. Marvelous, marvelous. First, spend time each day reflecting on the love of God. Two, face the reality of your own sinfulness in confession, repentance, and wonder. Yes, we have corporate confession of sin, and there's a moment for private confession, but that needs to be a daily, everyday thing. Lord, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. And oh, by the way, here are the ones that have floated to the surface. my unpleasantness with my spouse, my shortness with the waitress, you know, my impatience with the driver, my temptation to fudge on the income tax. Whatever those things are, they need to be a part of our lives. And then, of course, as David does here, turning to the law of the Lord, commit yourself to study and meditation on God's word. Take Psalm 19, memorize it. Take Psalm 8, memorize it, so you can roll it over in your mind. Reflect on it and think about it. Do that. And then finally, find another believer with whom you can share the reality of your Christian life. We've talked about accountability partners, etc., and you can use whatever phrase you want. But you need someone who will ask you probing questions and to whom you are committed to be honest. And I will be honest, our spouses are probably not the best person to do that with. They just aren't. So you need to find another believer with whom you can share the reality of your Christian life in an intentional way. Just some thoughts as we seek to be part of a God-delighted community whose life reflects the glory of the Lord to a needy and watching world.